Please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 42. We're going to be continuing our series through this book, Genesis, the beginning. It's not only the beginning of the Bible, it shows us the beginning of humanity. It shows us the beginning of creation. It shows us the beginning of everything in space and time other than our eternal God who has no beginning. So we're going to be continuing as we make our way through the final chapters. This is chapter 42. And we're going to take the entire chapter this morning, verses 1 through 38. This stands alone as a unit, so we're going to take all 38 verses. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before your word this morning as your assembled church. We come before you in faith. We come before you as sinners saved by grace. We ask that through the power of the Holy Spirit, you would show us the true meaning of this passage. Father, we ask that you would imprint upon our hearts and our minds your truth, and allow us to live more faithfully before you because of it. Build up your church through the ordinary means of the proclamation of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Winter snow is one of those things that can either be viewed as a good thing or as a bad thing. Usually, it starts off as a good thing. In fact, usually the first snow fall of the year is generally welcomed as a good thing, especially if it holds off until December. We all like to see a nice blanket of snow, especially around Christmas time, so we are very thankful. It's a good thing. Children almost universally accept snow as a good thing because it means they can go outside and play. It means they can make snowballs, they can go sledding, they can make snowmen, and occasionally it means a day off from school. So children usually view snow as a good thing. However, when we get to March, or certainly April, if the snow starts to fall, it's generally viewed as a bad thing. In fact, if we're being told that there's going to be several inches of snow in late March, early spring, you might see people's faces kind of crunch up and say, really? You might hear some comments like, I think we've had enough snow for the year, or I really don't want to see any more snow fall on the ground. It turns out to be a bad thing. Snow can be a bad thing when it prevents us from traveling, either by car or by plane, and we want to get somewhere, especially if it's an emergency. Snow can be a bad thing. We get tired of shoveling it. We get tired of clearing it. We get tired of driving in it. By the time we get to March and April, snow is a bad thing. Guilt is another one of those things that can be a good thing or it can be a bad thing. It depends. In Genesis 42, guilt is a good thing. In fact, we're going to see how God uses Joseph to bring his brothers to a point of recognizing and accepting their guilt before God. It was not an enjoyable process for them, but it was necessary. In this case, it was a good thing. Now, guilt can still be a good thing today, and it can still be a bad thing today. We're going to look at a couple examples. We're going to see how guilt can be a good thing and a bad thing by the time we make it through the end of the passage and the end of the message. So let's give our attention to God's word now as we read from Genesis chapter 42. This is the entire chapter, 1 through 38. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sowed to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. They said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And he said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." They said to him, "No, my lord. Your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." He said to them, "No, it is the nakedness of the land that you have come to see." And they said, "We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with their father, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this shall you be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for your famine, for the famine of your households, and bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified, and you shall not die." And they did so. They said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy, but you did not listen? So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept. And he returned to them and spoke to them, and he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. Then they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed, and as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. He said to his brothers, "My money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack." At this, their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" When they came to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man, the lord of the land, spoke roughly to us and took us to be spies of the land. But we said to him, 'We are honest men. We have never been spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan.'" Then the man, the lord of the land, said to us, "By this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me and take grain for the famine of your households and go your way. Bring your youngest brother to me. Then I shall know that you are not spies, but honest men. And I will deliver your brother to you, and you shall trade in the land." As they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, "You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you take Benjamin. All this has come against me." Then Reuben said to his father, "Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you." But he said, "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol." We're told at the very beginning that it's become common knowledge that there was grain to be had in Egypt. So the famine wasn't localized. It wasn't just the land of Egypt. It was everybody. Everywhere was experiencing famine. Jacob became aware of this and commands his sons. He says, "Why do you look at one another?" In other words, why are you staring at one another? Why are you sitting around pretending like you don't know what to do? Go down to Egypt. That's where the grain is. We're hungry. We need grain. So go buy some. He commands them to go down. So in verse 3 and 4, 10 went down. Joseph and Benjamin are brothers 11 and 12. So 10 went down. Joseph's already down there. But number 12 is Benjamin, and he does not go down. And we're told that he is held back by Jacob, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Now, why would Jacob hold Benjamin back from going down to Egypt? Throughout the entire book of Genesis, throughout the entire study of Jacob and his sons, he's made no secret about Rachel being his first love and his greatest love. And he's made no secret that Joseph and Benjamin, the sons of his favorite wife, are his favorite sons. So he's not breaking his pattern here at all. This is to be expected. He doesn't want anything to happen to the one remaining son from his favorite wife, Rachel. Well, what might happen? Anything, really. I mean, they're going on a journey in the ancient Near East. Wild animals could attack them, a band of bandits and thieves, sickness, general crime, random crime down in Egypt. I mean, anything could happen. And he doesn't want anything to happen to his only remaining son, born to his most loved wife, Rachel. So the 10 brothers, 10 of Jacob's sons, head down to Egypt. They're called the sons of Israel, and they go down to buy grain. Well, when they arrive, Joseph is in charge. We knew that. That's where the text has led us. We knew Joseph was in charge over the whole land. He's the one that ultimately gets to decide whether or not anyone is allowed to buy grain and receive some. And they come and they bow before him with their faces to the ground. This is a literal fulfillment of the dream. Here it is. Remember? Your sheaves are going to bow down to my sheaves. And they didn't believe that. Well, here it is. It's happening. They're literally bowing down before him. It says they didn't recognize him. It's been 20 years. It's been 20 years. And remember, they've done a really good job, they meaning Pharaoh and Egypt, they've done a really good job of trying to Egyptianize Joseph. Remember, he looks Egyptian. He's got his beard shaved. He's dressed like an Egyptian. He lives like an Egyptian. He speaks like an Egyptian. He's got an Egyptian wife. He's running in Egyptian circles. He's in power in Egypt. He very much looks Egyptian. They don't recognize him. But he recognizes them. Because although there's been a passage of time, nothing's really changed. They're still the same brothers. They've aged, but nothing's changed. They still look the same. They still have the same gait. They still have the same walk. They still are still dressed the same. They're still the same band of brothers. And they're all together. Kind of easy to identify. And he decides to speak harshly to them. Again, why would he do that? Well, let's think about this for a minute. The last time that Joseph saw these brothers, they were planning on murdering him. Remember? The last encounter that he had with his brothers, they had stripped him of his clothes and thrown him into a pit, and they were tossing up the idea, well, should we kill him or should we sell him off into slavery, never to see him again? They hated him. Remember? They hated him. It's three times in the text, right before they threw him in the pit. So they hated him, they hated him, they hated him. Had things changed? Had their hearts changed at all? Joseph didn't know. Did they still hate him? Did they still want to murder him? Upon recognizing him, would they decide, wait a minute, this is a loose end we need to wrap up here, or else we're going to be in trouble with our father? He didn't know any of that. So on the spot, talk about thinking on your feet. On the spot, he comes up with a quick plan. He treated them like strangers, spoke roughly to them. They say, oh, no, we're here to buy food. Verses 8 and 9, Joseph responds by saying, I don't believe you. And he accused them of lying. You're spies. You've come to see the nakedness of the land. Now, this is a legitimate concern for empires, for cities, for any kind of fortified establishment. This was a concern. If someone, an enemy, was going to raid you or come against you, they could send out kind of a recon force to find out, do you have a wall? If so, how high is it? What's it made out of? Are there any weak spots in the wall? Does it encircle the entire city? Are there gates? Where are they? How many? How many guys? Yeah, anything that would be useful in planning some kind of assault, this was the thing. So it was a genuine concern, but again, Joseph is using it to find out what's happening in their hearts. And here are these 10 military-aged males showing up all at once. I mean, let's face it. This isn't mom, dad, and three kids driving up in the minivan to buy food. This is 10 guys that look like they know how to make camp and get things done, and they show up all together. So they look suspicious. So he accuses them again, and they respond by saying, and they recognize that. They recognize that, and they say in verse 10, no, we just want to buy food. We're all sons of the same man. We're all brothers. That would explain why you get all these guys together coming at once. We're all brothers, same family. There's nothing going on here. We're not spies. We're good people. Honestly, we've never been spies. Joseph pretends like he doesn't believe them and sticks with his accusation. In verses 12 and 13, they respond with some more details about who they are, trying to convince him. Remember, this is a man who's in charge in Egypt. He's got Pharaoh's signet ring. He can do whatever he wants at the snap of his fingers. He can throw them in jail. He can have them executed. And by accusing them of being spies, what do we think the penalty is for being spies? Death. And that's what it says later on. He says, do this and you will live. In other words, if you don't do this, you're not going to live. So they were what we would call highly motivated to convince him that they were not spies. We're 12 brothers, son of one man in the land of Canaan. The youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more. Okay, well, here's something. This reveals a little bit about their heart. At least they're willing to acknowledge that Joseph was their brother. That's a good sign. Verses 14 through 17, no, you're spies, and I'm going to test you. I'm going to keep you all here. One of you go back, get that youngest brother that you just told me about, and I want to see if you can actually produce him. This is going to tell me if you're telling the truth or not. If you actually show up with this younger brother, then I'll know if you're speaking the truth or not. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies. And then he throws them all in prison for 3 days. In verse 18, he brings them out after 3 days. Now he's had time to think about it. Okay, that was the on-the-spot plan. I want to find out what's in their heart. I'm going to test them. Now he's had time to think about it. And so he revamps the plan a little bit. Instead of keeping them all and sending one back, he decides to keep one and send the rest back. He also mentions God. Do this and you will live, for I fear God. Now, there's a couple reasons he might have mentioned that. One, he wants them to start thinking about God. He wants to plant that seed, that little sliver in their mind. Start thinking about this from a spiritual perspective. Start thinking about this from a God perspective. What's going on here, brothers? But second of all, it was to help them complete this task. So he was sending them off to bring back their youngest brother. He was trying to give them some sort of extra guarantee that he was going to hold up his end of the bargain. He's not some rogue Egyptian pagan. This guy fears God, and he's going to hold up to his word. So if you indeed bring back your youngest brother, you will all be released. Would they sacrifice one of their own for their own benefit? You see how this test, this releasing all of them and keeping one behind, this fits with kind of what happened to Joseph, right? Will they leave one behind in order to save their own skins? Would they decide it's not worth it? We're going to cut our losses. We're going to leave one of our brothers, but we're going to escape with our life. Would they do that? Would they come back? And then in verses 21 through 24, we see that they are feeling it. They are feeling the guilt. This whole thing that God is doing through Joseph is working the effect that it was intended to have. They are having what they think is a private conversation because there is an interpreter between them. But Joseph can understand them perfectly. And he hears what they're saying. In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother. They're feeling the guilt. They're feeling it. We saw the distress of his soul when he begged us. We did not listen. This is why this distress has come upon us. They're making a connection. We're guilty. That's why this is happening. And then Reuben speaks up. Did I not tell you to sin against the boy? That's guilt. That's a recognition of guilt. But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood. Again, connecting the dots. We sinned. We're guilty. Therefore, this is what God is doing to us. They're feeling it. Guilt, sin, sin before God, a reckoning from God for that sin. And we see Joseph becoming overwhelmed as he listens to this. He weeps, he cries, he's going to do that some more. But this is a very emotional time when he hears them recognizing their guilt, when he hears Reuben and the fact that he stuck up for him. He didn't know that beforehand. It's just too much. So he takes a cry break. Lets out some of that emotion, comes back. Then he has Simeon bound before their eyes. I'm sure the brothers are thinking, this just got real. Okay. Having a brother being bound before your eyes, saying, no, this guy, this ruler who's speaking roughly to us, he really does have complete control over our lives right now. Our lives are in his hand. And our brother is going with him. And then unknown to the brothers, Joseph gave orders, have their bags filled with grain, and then put their money back in the sacks, along with provisions for the journey. So here's another test. They're leaving their brother behind, but now they're at some point going to discover that their money has been returned to them. Well, now what? They've already been accused of being spies. Now they're going to be accused of being thieves. These guys took their grain, and they took their money and left. All the more reason not to go back. I mean, they if they were on the fence about going back at all and deciding, is it worth it? This guy spoke roughly. Maybe he's going to keep his word. Maybe he's not going to keep his word. Now, they're going to go back and say, well, not only does he believe we're spies, now they're going to look at us like thieves. I'm not sure if we want to go back and expose ourselves to that kind of a risk. The added offense of stealing grain. Again, Joseph's waiting to see what they're going to do. They depart from Egypt, verses 26 through 28, and what Joseph knew would happen, happened. Along the way, they stop and make camp, and one of them opens their bag, and they see the money, and it says, at this their hearts failed them, trembling. And then look at what it says. What is this that God has done to us? Again, a recognition of their guilt. They're connecting the dots. We did something evil, we did something sinful, and now God is returning that on our own heads. They're feeling their guilt before God. Well, then they arrive at Canaan, they come back, they tell verses 29 through 34, they basically retell the events that happened in Egypt, their version of it. They leave a few things out, but they tell him how they got to where they were at. And as they unloaded, it says every man's bundle of money was in his sack. Before it was just one. Now it says every man's bundle. So it's not just one of them. None of them paid for their grain. They're all thieves. Great. It says both brothers and Jacob were afraid. Yeah. This is not a good situation to be in before this harsh ruler of Egypt with one of their brothers still back there and him demanding the youngest brother. And then look at verse 36. This is Jacob. He's kind of spiraling here. He's very distraught. You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And now you would take Benjamin. He's not happy. And he's lashing out, and we're caught wondering if he really is accusing them. Does he know that they were responsible for Joseph's disappearance? We're not told, but we do know this. From Jacob's perspective, here's what's happening. One by one, my sons are disappearing, and every time that happens, you guys show up and tell me a story. I don't know what's going on, but I don't like this pattern. I'm not happy. All this has come against me. He's not feeling good. sounds defeated. He sounds like he's ready to give up. And then verse 37, Reuben speaks up with a rather dark proposal. What is this about? Kill my two sons if I do not bring them back. What is that doing there even? First of all, he must... It doesn't demonstrate a whole lot of love for his own sons that he's willing to sacrifice them for something like this. And second of all, he must not think very highly of Jacob if he thinks Jacob is going to get any kind of satisfaction from killing two of his grandchildren as a way to get back at him if he doesn't deliver on this promise. This is really out of place. It's just a bad idea. And that's how Jacob responds. He shuts him down. He says, no, Reuben. Reuben may be trying to make up for the whole Bilhah thing still. That's probably where that came from. But it's very out of place. But Jacob speaks definitively, no, he's not going down to Egypt with you. He's the only one left. The only one? I thought there were 12 sons. The only one left from his favorite wife. Yeah, but Simeon's down there. Well, I'm not too concerned about him. Benjamin is the only one left, and I don't want to risk it. Let Simeon take his chances. Not too concerned about him, but Benjamin's not going anywhere. Very concerned about the possibility of losing Benjamin. Well, guilt can be a good thing. The brothers in this passage needed to feel their guilt. God was doing some extensive spiritual heart work on these guys. He needed them to feel and experience their guilt and his grace. He had to move them to that point of experiencing and recognizing their own guilt, their own sin. A healthy fear of God is what they needed. It was not a pleasant experience, but it was necessary. I mean, after all, these are the sons of Israel. These are the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel, are they not? God's working in their hearts too, not just Joseph. Joseph isn't the only one that's being molded and shaped and getting ready for service. So these guys needed it. So in this case, guilt was a good thing. It was just what they needed. Guilt can still be a good thing, and we're going to talk about a couple of times when guilt is still a good thing. Number one, guilt is a good thing when we come to faith. Guilt is a good thing when we come to faith. People need to experience the guilt of their own sin before they turn in repentance and belief to Jesus Christ. God still uses our guilt as a means of bringing us to himself. Because until we understand our guilty status, there really is no reason to turn to Christ. Until we understand that we're guilty sinners condemned by God, there's really no reason to turn to Christ to change that status of guilty sinner status before God. So God uses guilt to bring people to himself. There was a man I knew who was a good guy. He thought of himself as a morally upright, good guy. That's how he viewed himself. He was not living for Christ according to Christ's commands in the Bibles. He would not say that the Bible is the inerrant word of God. This was not his only rule for faith and life. It was one text and one helpful piece of what helps us all be better people. And he had nothing to do with Christ Church. Nothing to do with Christ Church. But he viewed himself as a good guy. So he went through life living as best as he could, being as honest as he could, as morally upright as he could, as generous as he could, as kind as he could to other people. Generally a positive guy. And if you pinned him down, he might even admit and call himself a follower of Jesus, because Jesus was a good guy who taught other people how to be good guys. And so in that sense, yes, he would probably say, I'm a follower. I'm trying in general to do most of the things that Jesus taught. He was comfortable using the terms right and wrong, even maybe good and evil. But he was not prepared to affirm the exclusivity of Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the only Savior of sinners. He was not prepared to call the Bible inerrant. And he did not agree with everything that the Bible called sinful, was sinful. He would not get on the same page with everything. And here's the point, he did not view himself as a guilty sinner who rightly stood under the condemnation of God and rightly deserved the wrath of God. He did not view himself like that. He viewed himself not as perfect, but as a pretty good guy who in the end generally shouldn't be accepted by God because he wasn't, you know, violent and mean and perverted and all those things that he could say of other people. He did not believe that it would be fair or just for God to send him to hell. So here's the thing. This is how God uses guilt to bring people to himself. Someone like that will never turn to Christ until they experience the guilt of their own sin. Until they view themselves as God views them. Because really, how we view ourselves doesn't really matter at all in the spiritual world. It matters a lot how God views us and how God reckons us and how God regards us. So before anyone can repent of their sin, they need to see their guilt for what it is. Guilt is a good thing when it leads people to repentance. That's how guilt can be a good thing. We cannot see our sinful guilt before God until God opens our spiritual eyes. Okay, let's make that connection then. So no one will turn to Jesus Christ in repentance and belief until they see their own guilty, sinful status. But we can't, as people, see that status until God opens our eyes. Regeneration precedes faith. Regeneration, it's whereby a special operation of the Holy Spirit brings us to new life. He gives us a new heart. The Bible teaches it's going from being spiritually dead to spiritually alive. We can't see ourselves and our guilty status before God does that heart work, that regeneration. When that happens, then we can see our guilty status. Not only can we see the sin that we actually commit in life, but we see our status, our default state, as being in Adam as opposed to being in Christ. And I hope we all understand this. If we go to Romans, 1 Corinthians 15, the Bible talks about being under one of two heads. Everybody that you know who's ever lived in the entire history of the world is either under the headship of Adam or the headship of Christ. At any given time, it's one or the other. We are born under the headship of Adam. Because Adam sinned, we are counted as sinners. And until we turn and place our faith in Christ, we remain under that headship. When we turn to Christ, we get a new representative head, and that is Jesus Christ. And under that new head, we're not counted as guilty sinners. We are sinners, but we're not counted as guilty anymore. We're counted as righteous. And the reason that can happen is because Jesus has no guilt. Jesus never did sin like Adam and everybody else down after him. Jesus has no guilt. His perfect righteousness is there. It's on record, and it's the only thing God will accept. So when we turn from our sin and turn towards Jesus in faith, God imputes or counts the righteousness of Jesus Christ to us so that we're no longer viewed as guilty, but instead we're viewed as righteous. We are justified before God. We are declared righteous before God. That has to happen. Guilt is a part of that. It leads us to Christ. Have we ever been angry with someone? Yes, that's sin. Everyone, any looked at anyone lustfully? Yes, that's sin. Any taken anything that didn't belong to us? Yes, that's sin. Ever told a lie or failed to tell the complete whole truth? Yes, that's sin. Ever desired something that doesn't belong to us? Yes, that's sin. We walk through God's law and we say, wait a minute. This isn't just a bad choice that I made, or this just isn't wrong according to some cultural standard. This is sin. And until I turn to Christ, I remain under the guilt of my sin. You see, once God regenerates us, once God opens our eyes to see our guilt, then all of a sudden, now Jesus Christ looks very attractive. Now all of a sudden, whoa, wait a minute. I do not want to remain in this guilty status. Now all of a sudden, where's the antidote? Where's the anti-vaccine virus? Where's the remedy here? Where's the way out? The way out is Jesus, because Jesus has no guilt, and God has provided Jesus as the way. We repent and believe in him. So a true recognition of our guilt, a true godly sorrow for our sin, is used by God to bring us to the point of repentance and belief. That is a good thing. Now, it's not always enjoyable, but it is a good thing. So that's one way guilt is a good thing today. Number two. So number one, guilt is a good thing when we come to faith. Number two, guilt is a good thing when God wants to bring us back. When God wants to bring us back. So that whole first part, that should apply to all of us who are in Christ. Okay? We should have been listening to that first part, and we might say, okay, that's a nice review. It's a nice theological review of how one is justified. Yes, I agree with that. And I am in Christ through faith. Praise God. But we still need to pay attention to how guilt can be a good thing, because God still uses it to bring his own people back to him when we go astray. God uses guilt to bring us back, or to reel us in when we go off on our own. God was using to bring the guilt to bring the sons of Israel back. That's what we just looked at. He's bringing them back. You're going to be leaders of these 12 tribes of Israel. I need you to come back. I need you to see your guilt and repent and turn to me. God used Joseph to get them to see their sin, recognize their guilt. One of the most prominent biblical examples of God using guilt to bring back one of his own is David, King David. God showed David his guilt. In fact, David got smacked in the face with his guilt through the prophet Nathan. I'm not going to read the extensive background. If you remember the account of David and Bathsheba, you remember this is how it works. David as king saw a woman who was not his wife. He desired her, so he called her, he took her, he slept with her. She became pregnant, and when he found that out, he killed her husband. He did that. That's sin. That's wandering away. And then God used the prophet Nathan to show David his guilt. And I want to read that. This is not Psalm 51. This is 2 Samuel. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, and because he had no pity.' Nathan said to David, 'You are the man.'" Smacked in the face with his guilt. With his guilt. David's first response is, "I have sinned against the Lord," after Nathan goes on to tell him what's now going to happen as a consequence. "I have sinned before the Lord." God used guilt to reel him back in. And then we go to Psalm 51. This is, you'll see it in the Psalms. Every once in a while you'll see a heading before each one of the Psalms. And sometimes it tells you the context, or specifically what it's about or for, when it was written. The heading, the scriptural heading, before Psalm 51 says, "A Psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba." So Psalm 51 is a response from David after getting smacked in the face with his guilt. And he says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." Do you hear that language? That is a man who has been smacked in the face with his guilt and is coming back to God in repentance and asking for mercy and for forgiveness. It brought him back to God. David goes on, Psalm 51, 9 through 12. "Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." God used guilt to bring David back to him after wandering away. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing. If you've ever been hit in the face with your guilt, God is using that to bring you back to Him. When Christians go astray, yes, that happens. Christians go astray. Christians turn aside and pursue sin. So the question we might ask ourselves at any given time is there any known unrepentant sin in my life right now? If I stood before God without any shielding or protection and He was able to examine me in His light, is there anything that I haven't repented of? Because maybe as a believer, you've been confronted with guilt. Maybe God has or is about to bring Nathan-like conviction down upon you so that you're smacked in the face with your guilt. It is not enjoyable, but hear me, it is a good thing. It is a good thing. God is using that to bring you back to Him. It's a good thing. He wants you to feel the full weight of your sin and guilt and then turn back to Him and ask for forgiveness. And I promise you on the authority of Scripture, no one will ever be turned away from God who turns to Him and asks for forgiveness through faith in Jesus Christ. No one will ever be turned away. It doesn't matter how great the sin is. Look at the sin of David. Adultery, murder combo. And God forgave him. It doesn't mean there weren't consequences. There were. That followed him the rest of his life. But he was forgiven by God. And I tell you, the same thing is true for each one of us here today. If you turn to God and ask for forgiveness through faith in Jesus Christ, no one will be turned away. Everyone will be forgiven. So guilt is a good thing when God uses it to bring people to Himself. Guilt is a good thing when God uses it to bring people back to Him, sinners like you and me. And then finally, there's one time when guilt is not a good thing. Okay, this is like the snow at the beginning of April. This is 3 feet of snow on April 18th. Guilt is not a good thing. Guilt is not a good thing when people ignore it. Guilt is not a good thing. It's never a good thing when people ignore it, either unbelievers or believers. Ignoring it is not a good thing. If Joseph's brothers had ignored their guilt, would it have turned out okay? What if all this was happening and they said, "I thought we were over with that. Joseph's ghost is coming back to haunt us. Let's get out of here." And they made up some lie to Jacob again. If David had ignored his guilt, how would it have turned out? Well, for one thing, Psalm 51 wouldn't have been written. No, it would not have gone well. When people ignore their own guilt, it never turns out well. There was a man who was an unbeliever, and he had a friend that was witnessing to him. And by witnessing, I mean he had spiritual conversations with him. He very gently had tried to share the gospel and talk to him. He had shared the gospel, and he trying to talk to him about God and trying to reach him and trying to maintain a friendship so he kept open lines of communication. And this had gone on for years. And he didn't seem to be getting anywhere, so he decided to take the confrontation approach. So he brought the Bible to him and he said, "Would you read this right here?" And he laid the Bible out in front of the unbeliever and he laid it out to Exodus 20, verse 7. "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." And this unbeliever did this almost every other sentence. And the unbeliever looked at it and processed it and realized what it said. And he said, "Well, I do that all the time." "Yeah." And then he said, "Yeah, I'm done with this." And he literally shoved the Bible away from himself and turned and walked away. That's ignoring guilt. You see, that unbeliever understood. He recognized the Word of God penetrated his heart and his mind, and he was convicted of his guilt, but he decided to ignore it. And unless that man repents and changes, he's going to ignore his guilt all the way to the grave. It's not going to turn out well. He's going to die in his sins. Believers who ignore their guilt only make it worse. There was a teenager who had a favorite pair of jeans that he wore all the time. And he was sitting on the couch, and his mom walked by and noticed there was a hole right where all the seams met, right in the middle. And she said, "Hey, you got a hole in your jeans." He said, "Ah, that's all right. Well, why don't you take those off and I'll fix it for you." And he says, "No, it's fine." She said, "Well, it's only going to get worse." And he says, "Mom, it's fine. I don't mind it. It's no big deal." And so he continued to wear the jeans, and he would go in the laundry, it would come out, and every time it grew a little bit and grew a little bit, it became a little more frayed. You saw a little more white threads instead of blue threads. Until finally one day when he was putting on his jeans, he put his foot in and the toe caught on it and ripped it all the way down. And Mom said, "Well, those are done." When we ignore our sin, it's only going to get worse. Just like a hole in jeans does not heal on its own. A hole in his jeans does not close up. It will only get worse. It will only become more threadbare, and eventually it's going to come apart. It's the same thing with our guilt. The more we ignore it, the worse it's going to get, until one day it's going to catch on our toe and rip right open. That's just the nature of how it works. You can't keep ignoring guilt. This is what Jesus said to the church in Sardis. Do you remember the church in Sardis? This is the one in Revelation 3 where he says, "You're dead." Jesus accuses the church of being dead. He said, "You've got a great reputation." With who? The unbelieving community. "You've got a great reputation," but Jesus' evaluation was, "You're dead. You're spiritually dead." And this is what he says. "Remember then," and he also, by the way, he says this to more than one church. More than one church. He says the same thing. "Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I come against you." Jesus makes them aware of their guilt, and then he says, "Fix that. Don't ignore it. You need to get on that. And if you don't, I'm actually going to be coming against you." Ignoring it is going to make it worse. And he does that to several of those churches in the beginning chapters of Revelation. If you recall, he points out what their problem is. "Here's your guilt." And then he says, "Okay, now act on that. Don't ignore it." As a believer, if there is a hole in your spiritual genes, do not ignore it. If God makes you aware of it by confronting you with your sin, address that sin. Repent, turn back to him quickly. Ignoring it will only make it worse. The overall teaching of the Bible is that God is patient. Praise the Lord. He has been patient with us. He is long-suffering. He does not react and impulsively. As soon as we sin one time, he does not strike us down with lightning. God is patient. He is merciful. He is graceful. However, he will not wait around indefinitely. Well, we let the hole in our genes get bigger and bigger. If we keep ignoring our guilt when the Holy Spirit reveals it to us, Jesus will intervene with loving discipline. So ignoring guilt is always a bad thing. Guilt is a good thing. when God uses it to lead people to repentance and belief. Guilt is a good thing when God uses it to bring his people back to him. People like Joseph's brothers, people like King David, and people like you and me. Amen. Father, we thank you that you have granted us salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And we thank you that after we have been justified and we've been brought from spiritual darkness to spiritual light, after you've opened our eyes, you continue to love us, care for us, sanctify us, and you will not continually allow us to go astray and wander off into sin. Father, we freely acknowledge that when the Holy Spirit brings conviction, when we're confronted with our guilt, that is a good thing. Because you're using it to get us to turn back to you. Father, we thank you for the forgiveness of our sins in Jesus Christ. We thank you for your love for us. We thank you for your steadfast, covenantal love. We thank you for our position in Christ. We cannot lose our salvation. Father, we thank you for all your blessings, for all your good gifts. And we ask that we would walk faithfully and respond to the prompting of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.